Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin sermons on the doctrine of scriptures. We've been working through various doctrines. We've talked about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into the doctrine of the scriptures. You know, God has given us helps to live throughout our Christian life, and these have all been preached on from this pulpit. The Holy Spirit, God has given us. Something that the Old Testament saints did not have indwelling them like we do today, God the Holy Spirit. We have the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us in heaven. We have Christian fellowship that God puts a priority on. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God wants us to be able to encourage each other and to strengthen each other. And God gave us the Bible. Now, let me just give you a few facts about the Bible that you hold in your lap before we get into our sermon. 36 to 40 men were moved by God to pen the scripture. And you say, well, is it 36 or is it 40? Well, it depends. There are some books that do not claim authorship. We can speculate as to who wrote those books. But let's say 36 to 40, and the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter who the human instrument is. The Holy Spirit is the one that wrote the Bible. Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, portions of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, that is the language of the common man. You say, why is that important? Because at the time that the New Testament was written, there was also classical Greek, and the classical Greek was different than the Koine Greek, and it was written in the language of the common man, so that it could be understood by the folks at that period of time. All of it was done under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that it is called the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A while back, we took time to preach through this verse and break it down phrase by phrase, word by word. But the bottom line is God's Word is powerful. It is God's Word. It has the ability to pierce into the innermost parts of man and to touch his very soul and his very spirit. And in doing so, it can divide out the godly from the ungodly in our lives. God's Word does that. A few weeks ago, when we were talking about spiritual gifts, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse number 10 in that chapter says, but when that which was perfect is when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect item there, of course, is the Word of God. So the completion of the Bible marked a significant point in history. Psalm 138 and verse 2 is a verse that I got to tell you that I can't fully wrap my mind around, but I just wonder at its magnificence. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I can't understand that verse. I look at these banners that we've had put up on the wall here in our auditorium. Both of these banners are one verse, different parts of that verse. It's Psalm 29 and verse 2, I believe. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. That causes me to ask the question, well, how much glory is due to the name of the Lord? Well, all that we can muster up, all glory beyond what we're capable of giving is due unto his name. But God says he would magnify his word above all his name. I can't fathom that. It's important. There are many things that could be said in regards to the Word of God. The sermons that could be preached about it would be almost limitless. We've had several come from this pulpit in the past 2 years that I'm aware of. But as we get into it, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to see a little bit about how God has communicated with man through the ages. Our great Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may you teach us the truths that you have for us. Lord, may you keep my mind clear and make me that vessel through which you flow And Lord, we pray that each person in here this morning would be receptive to your Holy Spirit and obedient to his conviction. And Lord, we pray that you will grow us and draw us closer to you. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, let's begin by understanding some of the ways that God has chosen to communicate with man. I'm just going to be pretty academic here for a couple minutes. First of all, God has given general revelation to man. And what I mean by that is through creation, God reveals himself. And he has given man a human conscience that is aware of the fact that there is a God. Now go with me to Romans chapter 1. Well, you're already there. Sorry. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 19. And God is in a list of downward progressions of man in this chapter, and it works its way down to the end of the chapter. But in the midst of all that, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, referring to man, for God hath showed it unto them. The in them is the human conscience. And if you were to flip over to chapter 2, and for the sake of time, we're not going to do that, but you can look up chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 later, where God talks about the human conscience. But God is telling us here that the knowledge of himself is put within man, and it's shown unto man, verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We can see the invisible things of God because of the visible things he has given us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has given every man enough revelation in the creation to know that he exists. So man is without excuse. We understand that God exists. We call this general revelation. It does not tell us too much about God. It doesn't give us communication from God other than the fact that we see exists. We can see his loving kindness in nature. We can see his magnificence. We can see his orderliness in the universe. All of those things we see his power. But God has also given man special revelation. Well, throughout ages, how has he done that? Well, through prophets. He's given us prophets. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, I'm sorry. And so God spoke through the prophets, 2 Peter 2:21. He did that through an audible voice. God spoke to Moses, he spoke to Isaiah, he spoke to Abraham, and he spoke through an audible voice. He gave them directions. He did it through visions. Ezekiel saw some pretty wild things. There are other men in the scripture that saw visions as well, but Ezekiel saw some pretty wild things. And when you read through the book of Ezekiel, particularly the first few chapters, you read that and I have a hard time envisioning what he is writing. It's like, wow, what was God showing him? And the truth is, God doesn't do that anymore. We have the completed Bible. We don't need God to speak to us through visions, but in the past, God did that. God spoke through dreams and interpretations. We're all familiar with Daniel and some of the dreams that are given to us in the book of Daniel. God himself wrote on a table of stone in Exodus 31 when Moses was given those tables of stone. Now, I find this kind of humorous because God gave him those tables of stone. The Bible says it was written on by God's own finger. And so Moses had these tables of stone and he came down off the mountain. Israel was in a state of rebellion and Moses broke those tables. And I wonder sometimes if God just allowed that to happen so that men wouldn't worship those tables. And God doesn't want us to worship images. He wants us to worship him, and God is a spirit and has not a physical body. But what's funny to me is that after that, Moses went back up in the mountain, and God said, now I want you to cut out some tables of stone. This time I'm going to tell you what to write, and you write it down. And so Moses had to carve in the next set of Ten Commandments. But God did it through the table of stone, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Go with me, if you would, to that passage, please. Hebrews 1. We're going to look at the first two verses. By nature of our topic this morning, we're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to end up in 2 Timothy for the conclusion of the sermon. But for now, we're going to bounce around just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 1, it says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, we've already looked at that. We know that God spoke to Israel through the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, Jesus Christ, being the very Son of God, came and represented God on earth. The Bible tells us, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so in the last days, and we have to understand that phrase, last days, it is a phrase in the Scripture that represents the time that started with Jesus Christ. So the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time was come. So God spoke through Jesus Christ, but he also spoke through his inspired word, that is the Bible. And you and I are privileged to have that word with us this morning. Now, we're going to define some words that are normally used in reference to the Bible. Let's look at the word inspiration. Go with me to 2 Timothy. That's supposed to be chapter 3 in verse 16. Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. If you find 2 Timothy 3:1, let me know. Second Timothy chapter 3 in verse number 16. Now, we're going to end up in 2 Timothy 3 by the end of the sermon. So once you're there, if you want to put a mark in there, marker in there, you can. We're going to bounce around, look at a few other passages, and eventually come back here. But there's a key word that I want us to focus on. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We'll look at those words all in a little bit. But now let us understand the idea of inspiration. The word inspiration, theonoustos, literally means God breathed. Theo is the word for God. Noustos is the word for breath. And so the idea behind inspiration is that God literally breathed out the very words that we have in Scripture. And it is a claim that God makes. My word is inspired. It is literally coming from the breath of God as he worked through human instruments. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have a tremendous promise from God in regards to his word. In Isaiah 55, we're going to begin reading in verse number 10. Isaiah 55 and verse number 10, the Scripture says this, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return void unto me, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. What a tremendous promise from God. We have here a promise from God that his word will accomplish his purpose. Do you believe God's promise? If you've ever picked up God's word and been convicted deeply as the sword of the Spirit pierced to the dividing asunder of your soul and your spirit, you would know that God's word accomplishes what he says it will accomplish. It will not return unto me void. One of the things that I had to learn, and I imagine other preachers did too, is that when we get up to preach the word of God, it is the word of God that is quick and powerful. It is the word of God that does the work. It is not the wittiness of man. It is the very word of God. And sometimes when we witness to people, we need to understand it is not my job to twist that person's arm and make them confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is my job to give them the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the word of God that accomplishes the work within a person's life. Like the rain falls and nourishes the earth, allows the plants to grow and to provide food for physical survival, so the word of God is necessary for spiritual survival and growth. before you came this morning into God's house, did you pick it up and read it? What's your plan tomorrow morning before you go to school, before you get up and go to work? Are you going to pick up God's Word, and are you going to saturate yourself with the rain and the snow and the richness of the water of the Word of God so that you can grow spiritually? You know, there's no other book on earth that carries the authority and the title of God's Word. It is inspired. It is God's breath. The Bible does not just contain the Word of God. Contrary to some popular teaching, the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover. It is the only written record of revealed truth which God has communicated to man. Do a study on religious books of the world. I'm not telling you to read other religious books of the world because they're not worth your time, but I did a quick search. You've got the Book of Mormon, you have the Book of Quran, you have the sayings of Buddha, you have the writings of famous religious leaders, you have Confucius's teachings, you have the Jewish Talmud, you have the writings of Taoism, you have New Age writings, you have the Hindu Vedas, you have the writings of the Baha'i faith, but none of these carry the promise of inspiration and power like the Word of God. It is the only book that God authored. In the process of inspiration, God used human instruments to pen the very words He wanted. And He did it in such a way that the personalities of the men came through. You pick up the Bible and you read the writings of Paul, and they read like the writings of Paul. You pick up the writings of Peter, and they sound like Peter. You pick up the writings of Luke, and they sound like Luke. You pick up Moses, and it sounds like Moses. And God did it in such a way to where that the personalities of the men came through, but the author was God. The instruments were the men. And God's Word is perfect. Keep this in mind. God only has fallible men to use. But you have His Word on it that His book is infallible. Now, that's a pretty important principle. We need to understand that from the get-go as we look at the Word of God, that this Bible, God used frail human instruments to write it. His Holy Spirit did the writing. His Holy Spirit inspired it, and it is infallible, and it's God's Word, but God used human instruments. From the very beginning, every one of the men that God used to pen books in this Bible were sinful, fallible men. Not a one of them were perfect. You know, there are over 400 times in the Old Testament alone that the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," is used. There are 400 more times where the phrase, leave off the word "thus," and this, the phrase, "saith the Lord," is used. That's over 800 times that the phrase, "saith the Lord," is used in the Bible. Folks, that's authority. Thus saith the Lord. And when you pick up this Bible and you read this Bible, you can be confident that you are reading the inspired, God-breathed words that He wants you to have. Now, there's a couple other phrases that we use in regards to inspiration. We often refer to verbal inspiration. What does that mean? That means the Bible is inspired word for word. We're in the book of Isaiah. Just flip over to Isaiah 59, please. Isaiah 59, verse 21. In Isaiah 59, verse number 21, God is speaking. He says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Do you think God's putting an emphasis on words here? God's not talking about concepts. God's not talking about His Word being contained within the Bible. He is talking about His Word being His Word. And He says, "My Spirit is upon thee." And He says, "I'm going to put My words in your mouth." And as Isaiah penned those words, God says they should not depart out of the mouths of thy seeds from generation to generation. God's Word is inspired word for word. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. No, let's not. Let's go to John chapter 10. Sorry. Let's go to John chapter 10. Luke 21, verse 33 says this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And God puts an emphasis on words. My words. He didn't say thoughts. He didn't say concepts. There are times when God uses the word thoughts in Scripture, but God puts an emphasis on His words. The Bible is inspired word for word. In John chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse number 33. Now, what we're going to do here is I want to show you in the Scripture where that Jesus Christ Himself based an entire argument with the Jews on one single word from the Old Testament. We're not going to necessarily look at the argument. That's not the case this morning. We're not trying to look at what Jesus Christ was trying to prove to the Jews. My point this morning is to show you that Jesus Christ based an argument on a single word. Therefore, it is the very words of God that are important. In John chapter 10, look at verse number 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Now, Jesus Christ is quoting here from Psalm 82. And as he quotes from Psalm 82, he puts an emphasis on one word. It is the word gods. He says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? And Jesus Christ, as he argued with these Jews, based his argument on the fact that the word gods showed up in Psalm 82 as a plural. God puts an emphasis on individual words. Go to Matthew 22. By the way, we can also draw from that passage the truth that Jesus Christ presented to them when he said the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus Christ was emphasizing the infallibility of God's word. And so Jesus Christ, as he used these arguments, was absolutely convinced of the verbal inspiration of the Old Testament. Matthew 22, and look at verse number 43. Now let's get 40 back up to 41 for the sake of context. He says, Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again, Jesus Christ quotes from one of the Psalms. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to prove a point to the Pharisees, but in so doing, he focuses on a single word and bases his whole argument on that word. Jesus Christ believed in verbal inspiration, that the very words of God were inspired and that they were important. Now go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at verse number 16. We're going to have the same type of situation here, only now it is Paul. Paul is writing, and Paul bases an entire argument again on a single word that is taken from a promise of God that was given in Genesis to Abraham. Galatians 3, look at verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And he bases this argument here on the fact that the word seed is singular instead of plural. And if you wanted to follow this back into the Old Testament, you could go back to Genesis chapter 15 and you could read about this promise yourself. But the fact of the matter is this, Paul based the argument on just that one tense of the word. Don't tell me that Paul didn't believe in verbal inspiration. He believed the very words of God were the very words that God wanted them to be as they were penned in the Scripture. Verbal inspiration. Then oftentimes we refer to plenary inspiration. What does that word mean? That means that the Bible as a whole is fully and equally inspired. Go with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing here, and I want us to look at verse number 21. This is a passage that many of us are familiar with, but I want to draw some truths from this passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." No distinction between writers. They are all inspired. Flip over to chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one that did this, but when I was a child, I thought that the red words in the Bible were more important than the black words. Anybody else in here want to confess that you felt the same way? Okay, thank you. I feel better already. And then as I grew a little older and I found out that those words were Jesus' words, I thought, wow, they must carry more weight than the rest of the Bible. Well, it's all inspired. Plenary inspiration. Every single word of God is inspired. They're all important. None more than the other necessarily. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, Peter is writing about one of his contemporaries. He's writing about Paul. And he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Pretty interesting here. Peter is writing about Paul, and in writing about Paul, he equals Paul's writing to other scriptures, making them equal in authority. Even Peter recognized that at his point in time, that his contemporary Paul was being used by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And he calls it Scripture. Now, I've got three passages that I'd like to look up, but I'm going to ask different people in here to read them. Is there somebody that would be willing to read Psalm 119, 160? Who looked that one up? Let's have a man that'd be willing. Okay, Brother Carl, thank you. Psalm 119, 160. Would somebody, a man, take Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8? 111. Thank you, Brother Dan. 111, verses 7 and 8. And then here's the short one, John 17, 17. Who'll take that one? Okay, thank you, sir. All right, let's have Psalm 119, 160 read. Go ahead. Okay, let's pause for just a minute before we go into Psalm 111. "Thy word is true, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Pretty interesting. Not only do we have the promise of the purity and the truth of God's word, but we have a promise of preservation as well. And so there is no distinction between one part of the scripture and others. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Okay, the works of his hands will stand true forever and ever. They are all judgment. They are all sure. They are all truth. They're all uprightness. No distinction. God's word is inspired wholly and fully. And in John 17, 17. Thy word is truth. No difference between Old and New Testament. No difference between author or human instruments. No difference between books. The Word of God is true. We've got some references here that I put on PowerPoint and then the ones that we looked up as well. So that's plenary inspiration. Let's look at the word authority for just a minute. Let's define it this way. God's Word is the final authority in all matters of faith, practice, and human conduct. It is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and thinking should be tried. Now, as humans, we don't particularly like this. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's spend the rest of our time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 15. Men do not like, by our nature, on our rebellious nature, we do not like a set standard. We like situation ethics. We like pragmatism. We like flexibility. But God's word is sure, and every human matter of human conduct should be tried by it. Now, under the idea of authority, there are a number of passages that we can look at. And we could get bogged down this morning by looking at one verse after another, after another, after another that expresses the authority of God's word. But rather than do that, I want to focus on one. I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want us to see how God's word works in our life. Now, we've taken time before to look through this passage, but I think that it is worth doing again because I want us to see the process by which God's word works in our lives. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." As Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, even when you were a child, you grew up knowing the holy scriptures. And those holy scriptures are able to make you wise, and to the point where that you see that you need to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and you're saved. It is the scriptures that give us what we need to see our need for a Savior. So, Timothy, you've done that. You've known the Holy Scriptures. They've made you wise. They've allowed you to see the need for salvation. You've exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Let's skip to verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse 15 is the beginning. That is salvation. Verse 17 is the finished product, that is to be perfect, spiritually mature, equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, equipped for good works to serve God with our lives. And in verse 15, we have salvation. In verse 17, we have the finished product. What lies between that is verse 16, and that gives us the process by which God takes us from verse 15 to verse 17. From the point of salvation to the point of spiritual maturity, God tells us how it takes place in verse 16, and it centers on the Scriptures. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. These steps in verse 16 are a progression. And it begins with the truth of God's word. Notice that the source is divine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because of that, the next things can happen. It's profitable for doctrine. And without getting lengthy on these things, just to give you the idea of how this works, doctrine is truth. That is the teachings of God's word. And so God's word is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for gaining truth, for gaining principles, for gaining guidance in my life. James compares it to a man that looks into a mirror. And as he looks into that mirror, he decides then whether he is going to be obedient to God's word and change, or whether he's going to turn around and walk away. And it is the truth of God's word that teaches man that. So we have doctrine, and then we have reproof. Reproof is the next step. Reproof, the word reproof literally means to convince. And so the idea here is that we're convinced of areas where we don't line up with truth. So once you know the truth, and you have to know the truth first, so once you learn doctrine and you begin to understand the truth of God's word, then you can be reproved. That is, convinced of areas where you don't line up. And so you look at it and you say, here's the truth of God's word. Here's my life over here. I don't line up with this. I need to come over here. That's the next step. Correction. You have doctrine. You have reproof. And then you have correction. Now, oftentimes we learn doctrine we are confronted with reproof, then we see areas where we don't line up with truth, and oftentimes the process stops right there. But if that happens, you're not going to get to verse 17. Because after reproof comes correction. That is, once we see these areas where we are not Christ-like, we correct them, and the Scripture helps us with that, and the Scripture brings us in line with truth. That is God's process. It is the loving kindness of God that allows us to see the truth of His Word, to be able to bring ourselves into conformity with His Word. And so we have correction. And then the last step, instruction in righteousness. That goes beyond correction. Instruction in righteousness, it gives us the ability to live right before God. Because His Word is the ultimate standard. And so as we look into the Word of God, we see truth, that is doctrine. We're convinced that it's through reproof. We correct, and then we begin to live in righteousness. We have the ultimate authority and the standard of God's Word that we comply with, and we live in righteousness before God. And the end result then is that that man that does that, and that's the general term man, of course, would apply to any of us, men and women alike. And so the children of God, the man of God, will be perfect, that is, spiritually mature and thoroughly furnished unto good works. That is the process. By the way, if there are any this morning that believe that God has called you into ministry, you can continue on into the next two verses where Paul writes to Timothy and says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Because verse 15 has to happen, verse 16 has to happen, so that we can have Christians that fit into verse 17, we need to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so when I stand behind this pulpit, I understand that this is God's requirement for me. And as I preach God's Word, I try to, to the best of my ability, interpret the Scripture. And I support everything that I preach through Scripture, because that is what makes a difference in a person's life. Preach the Word. Now, let me just give a little illustration of this, and I've already asked permission to do this. We have a man this morning that we're going to baptize, Brother Angel DeVitkov. Brother Angel was saved on Sunday evening, October the 20th, 2013, at one of our missions conferences. One of our missionaries, Brother Isaac Marzouk, a missionary to Egypt, talked to him right out here. Brother Marzouk's story of coming to Egypt, or coming to America from Egypt, Brother Angel could relate to that, and so they were able to meet and to talk. Brother Angel accepted Christ as his Savior. He became wise unto salvation. But Angel was living in sin, and he's already given me permission to say this. This is nothing that he hasn't already talked about back in our Sunday school class. He was living in sin, but he continued to come to church, and he came to church, and as he came to church, he became more faithful to church, and he began to grow. He came to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and he began to accept the teaching of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit began working in his life and convicted him of sin, and he got out of his sinful situation. And then he came to me and he said, Pastor York, I've taken care of my problem. I want to be baptized and I want to join the church. Amen. What are we seeing? We're seeing this process happening right before our eyes. And I say, praise God for it. We're going to baptize the man this morning and vote him into our church membership in the afternoon. Now, we're talking about authority, the authority of God's Word. And let me just say it this way. We are all in this process at different levels. Our recognition of the authority of God's Word determines how we are doing in that process. When this process stops, it leads to doubts about our faith, doubts about our God, and sometimes, if it gets serious enough, even to the point of doubting our own salvation. God's Word has that type of authority in our life, and we need to yield to it. Let's bow our heads this morning, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. sermon this morning is a little more academic. Next week we'll carry on more so with the doctrine of the Scripture. But if you're here this morning and the Lord has touched your heart and you need to speak back to Him, would you take time to do that this morning as we get into our invitation? I'm going to turn the invitation over to Brother Kaysen as soon as I pray, and he'll lead us in a song of invitation while I go prepare for the baptism this morning. And so, the Lord has spoken to you. Please take time to speak back. Our great Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would please do your work through your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, that you've given us your word to guide us through this life. Father, we pray now these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Kaysen.